This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, London. Today we have our concluding study in Paul's first letter to Timothy. When you open that epistle at the last chapter, chapter 6, we've seen that this last chapter is advice from the apostle to his son in the faith as to the problems he would most likely face as a leader of this group of Christians, possibly at Ephesus. Some of the problems were local at the time. Some are true for all time. We saw last time the problem of slavery, for instance. Christian slaves and Christian masters, the problem that would bring. Because the slave socially was nothing. But when he was saved, he became in Christ on equality with his master, if they were both saved. They were both brethren in Christ. And so this is something that could raise problems. We haven't got a problem like that today. But much else is very much up to date. We noticed last time how the Apostle Paul dealt with the question of money. So very much in the forefront today. Those that set out to be rich, literally. Those that make this their chief aim. I said, Apostle, if you do that, you're simply going to bring nothing but misery and destruction upon themselves. He uses the figure of being drowned, just as though this was a monster that plunges its victims in a sea and submerges them and drowns them in destruction and loss. A tremendously graphic figure of speech as a warning. Those that set out to be rich. And he says they simply hurt themselves. They pierce themselves through, verse 10, with many pangs. It isn't other people that are doing it. They hurt themselves. That's so stupid, isn't it? Now he comes, verse 11, and gives this man his final advice. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. That title itself is quite a rare one. I don't propose to stop now and look at all the occurrences, but there are not many people in the Bible who have been designated as a man of God. Moses was, and there are others, but this is a very great great honour. A man of God, Timothy. Flee these things and follow after. Now, if you turn to the second letter, he gives the same advice in chapter 2. Verse 22, flee youthful lusts or desires, but follow, same word. Follow after faith, charity, love, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Associate with those like-minded who are seeking these things and putting these spiritual values first. Flee, run away, literally. Perhaps it doesn't sound very good advice to tell people to run away from things. But sometimes, you know, this is common sense. The best thing in certain conditions is to get out as quickly as possible and not parley with it. Get out, run away, flee. But pursue, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, meekness, perhaps better, gentleness. This is a lovely Christian trait, isn't it? I wonder how many of us can honestly be described as gentle. You know, it's quite possible to have a good knowledge of the truth and to be quite ruthless in the way we minister it. We can slap it at people. We can give it a take it or leave it sort of attitude. We can try and ram it down people's throats, thinking we're being very strong and very faithful. But that isn't the spirit. Gentleness. We ought to be able to combine some of these seeming opposites. We certainly have got to be strong. We certainly have not to yield. Like the apostle, no, not for 1 hour. At the same time, we've got to be gentle, patient, and all these things we can only be as the fruits of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit himself, through that new nature that he's given us, are manifest. This is something you see that you can't and I can't produce by willpower. The fruit tree, as far as I know, doesn't produce anything merely by willpower. It just does what God has set it out to do. It receives the moisture, the goodness from the soil. It takes in goodness from the air, from the sun. And the thing that follows is fruit. There's no struggling. It comes normally. And I think what we see in nature is a picture of what often happens in grace. If we feed on the things, God's truth, if we are in this healthy atmosphere, and don't forget this word healthy is one of the key words of Timothy, healthy. Sound, as the word is, a healthy. If we want to be spiritually healthy, then we shall have to be in that condition. And we needn't worry, I don't think, about the fruit. It will come perfectly naturally in our lives. And this is something that we know God wants. Father is seeking fruit, said the Saviour to his 12 disciples. More fruit, much fruit. John chapter 15. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Do we want to glorify the Lord? Well, this is one of the ways which we can do. And I think this is what he's looking for from all of us. Fruit to his glory. Verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Now take care here. This is not a military metaphor. He isn't saying, now you go out in battle, Timothy, and take your sword and just swipe everybody as hard as you can. No, this isn't the word. This is the word contest. This is the word that gives us the word race. A runner in a race. Contest, a good contest. That's what he's saying. And this figure, we know the apostle often uses it, he loves it, to describe what happens after a person comes to a saving knowledge of Christ. Comes to some knowledge of what saving grace has called him to. The practical effects of this, the outworking day by day, he likens it to running in a race. And Philippians, of course, is a fine epistle which makes this perfectly clear. So don't let's think this is a question of going out like a soldier. I know he does introduce the figure of a good soldier in his second letter, but even then, in the second chapter of 2 Timothy, he says nothing about the military side. What he stresses about the good soldier is the good soldier has one job. He's not allowed to engage in any other occupation. Soldiering is his first and only job. It takes all his time. And what he's saying then to Timothy, look Timothy, this is like the truth to you. The truth claims every bit of yourself and your life. So there isn't this question then of fighting so much as running in the race. And with the idea, of course, by God's grace, touching the tape and getting his approval. Contest, the good contest of faith. And that's often put as a synonym for truth. The faith, the truth, mean one and the same thing. Lay hold of eternal life, showing that this is the practical side, you see. This is very parallel to what he says in the Philippian letter. Work out your salvation. Never work for it. But you work it out in practice. Now, eternal life's a gift, but you practically get hold of it, that it may become a power in your life, you see? This isn't a gospel of works, because this isn't the question of the sinner being saved. This is somebody like Timothy who's known the Lord, who's seeking to serve the Lord, now then, making these things practical and real in his own experience. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hath professed a good profession, or as the word occurs in the next verse, confession. Better, let's keep it like that. A good confession before many witnesses. This young man was not just letting his light, or hiding his light, under a bushel. He wasn't one of these secret disciples. He wasn't a Nicodemus, for instance, who came to Jesus by night. Oh no, many witnesses had seen the way he'd responded to the truth. And that was a good thing. The Apostle Paul is commending him for this fact and exhorting him that this confession be held right to the very end. And now he's going to make it very solemn, because he's going to bring the word he's given you in chapter 1. I command. I give thee charge. He gave him a solemn charge in the first chapter. Here it says again. I give thee charge, I command thee in the sight of God. Now note this tremendous doxology. Who makes alive, quickens all things. And Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. They're the same word again. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the Epiphany. Here's this unique word that occurs after Acts 28 and is never used standing by itself for the hope of the church before Acts 28. This is the special word the Holy Spirit has reserved for the body of Christ, his manifestation, his Epiphany. The manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, now what does which refer to? Christ or the Epiphany? Well, the Greek makes it perfectly clear it's the Epiphany referred to. Which Epiphany? In his times, at the proper season, literally, there is a special time fixed by the God who's planned all things for this wondrous and most marvellous event to take place, the Epiphany, the manifestation of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. That is the great hope of this church that we belong to. But God alone knows this time, and it's according to his particular season that he has appointed. That's the meaning of that phrase. At the proper time, he shall show. Who is, you can leave out, they've just been supplied by the translators, the blessed and only ruler, potentate, king of kings, and lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen or can see, to whom be honour and power for the ages. Oh, what a statement, isn't it? This is a solemn charge indeed. Now, Timothy, this is the one you are serving. I think it would do us all good, perhaps, to sit down and quietly read these verses. I don't know what goes through our minds when we think of Christ. Perhaps we think of him just as the unique man that walked the earth. Thousands, I believe, see nothing more than that in him. Or is he, as Paul said, our great God, as well as our Saviour? The manifestation of our great God and Saviour. Not just merely God, the great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now there are some expositors who tell us that these statements refer to God the Father, and they do not refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I have a great difficulty with this. For instance, I cannot find anywhere that God the Father is ever called a potentate or a king. But I do find the Lord Jesus Christ is. Even in his earthly life, where is he that should be born king of the Jews? And his title is the King of Israel. Oh yes. And in the book of the Revelation, twice we have this, and I think perhaps we might turn to it. Revelation, the 17th chapter. And verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he, now there's no doubt about it, this is Christ, the Lamb, is Lord of lords and King of kings. There it is. This unique title applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if you will come along to chapter 19, and verse 16 of the glorious vision that John has of the returning Christ in glory. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I don't know why the Authorized Version has put that in capitals there. It's no more important there than you have it before in the Epistle, of course. Just the same words. He's the unique King, the King of Kings. He's the unique Lord. He's Lord of Lords. Now, I say there is no doubt that those titles in the book of Revelation are applied without reserve to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if that's true, then how can we rule this out in 1 Timothy 6? King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, I know there's still a problem, but someone will say, it says that nobody can see him. No one has seen him, nor can see him. And yet, of course, millions saw him when he walked the earth. And there were theophanies in the Old Testament, which were evidently the appearance of the Lord Jesus as the image of the invisible God. And people did see him. Is there a contradiction here? I think not. What we are told in 1 Timothy 6 is this, that in his full blaze of glory, unmediated, he cannot be seen. That glory has always been veiled or mediated if men have seen it. They've never seen the whole thing. Never. Don't you remember that Moses wanted to see it? Oh, he said, Lord, show me thy glory. And God had to say to him, I can't do this, Moses. You're asking something that's impossible. If I were to do this, you'd be consumed. You read it in the Bible about God's glory consuming people. Our God is a consuming fire, says the Epistle to the Hebrews. And that's literally true. We just shrivel up. There is no created being that could stand that in all its fullness. So what we have is that glory mediated, or if I may so put it, veiled to some degree. Of course, when he walked the earth, it was completely veiled. I'm quite sure when the Lord Jesus Christ walked around Judea and so on, that no one saw him as the medieval artists painted him with a halo around his head. No, indeed, he was just a man. They said, is not this Joseph's son, the carpenter's son? He was just a man to them. Certainly what he said was outstanding, yes. He spake as no other man spake, but I think he looked just the same as an ordinary man. There may have been something intensely striking about him, I couldn't say. But there certainly was nothing to terrify anybody or overwhelm them. There was just one occasion in that earthly life when that glory was shown on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then it bemused the three that were taken up with him, Peter, James and John. They didn't know what to do, didn't know what to say. Or, let's see Paul's own statement himself, because he saw something of it. On the day he was saved, he was converted, if you turn with me to Acts 26, where he's describing this in its fullness. Acts 26, and verse 13. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and them that journey with me, much greater than the brightness of the sun. At midday, you see, when the sun was at its height, he saw this, and it eclipsed the sun. Well, you know quite well that you can't look at the sun like that, and this was something infinitely greater. Now, I think we have to face up to the fact that in his full glory, there's no creature that can stand the blaze of the Lord's glory. And yet, we are told that we're going to have a body fashioned like the body of his glory. Look at that. That resurrection body will be able to stand it, friends. But not this one. So, I see no reason why we cannot take the Godhead here, Father, Son, in this most marvellous statement, his appearing, his manifestation, at the appointed time, the one who's King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who has only got immortality. I wish Christians would believe this. Do you know there are thousands of professing Christians who don't believe this? If you say, well, do you believe that? Oh, yes, because it's in the Bible. But in fact, they don't. Because they say that I'm immortal, I've got an immortal soul. Men have got immortal spirits. The Bible never says that. It says there's only one who has immortality, that's this great God, who only has immortality. But he gives it. And one day to all the redeemed, it's going to be put on. When? 1 Corinthians 15, in resurrection. Not till then. Then shall this mortal put on immortality. Yes, but you can't put on something you've already got. The word put on in the Greek is the word to dress. And when you're dressed, you can't put your clothes on. You've got them on, haven't you? You see? But you haven't got immortality. You put it on, not here, but at the great resurrection day, who only has immortality. Now then, we must pass on because of time. Charge then, here's a command to those that are rich. Look, not those that want to be rich, those that now are rich, that they use their money, of course, wisely, that they don't become high-minded, proud, nor trust in uncertain riches. Oh yes, money can take wings and fly, you know. We know that only too well, some of us. But there it is, uncertain riches. What a stupid thing to put one's trust in, instead of the unchangeable Christ and his unchangeable word. But in the living God, which richly, look at that, gives us all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works. Now here's a riches that we all can join in, no matter what the bank balance is. Rich in good works. Rich in fruit, in other words. Practical, working out in witness day by day. That they may lay a good foundation against the time to come. There's a time of testing coming for service. A good foundation. And when the Lord tests, as 1 Corinthians tells us, there's going to be a reward. When God's glory tests what we have done for him. That they may lay hold practically for themselves in experience eternal life. Then the last word, O Timothy, guard it, that which is committed to thy trust, literally the deposit, avoiding profane babbling, something, some truth that had been given him. Now what is this deposit? The second letter talks about it, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 14, that which I have committed unto him, literally, is my deposit. And that good thing of verse 14 of 2 Timothy 1 is literally the good deposit. And the verbal form in chapter 2, verse 2, the things that thou hast heard among many witnesses are saying, deposit. What is it? Now I know some people say, it's the gospel. The gospel is to have sinners can be saved. Then someone else says, oh no, it isn't, it's the truth of the mystery. Friends, both are wrong. For it's all the truth that has been committed or deposited with Paul. You read Galatians 1. This gospel I preach was made known to me by revelation. It's not my gospel, although he calls it that. It's the one that's been deposited with me. And I'm using it for the Lord's glory. Then later on, the deeper truth of his prison ministry, chapter 3 of Ephesians. This secret which he's made known has revealed. Oh yes, you've got to put the mystery there, but not keep it to that. Every item of truth which the risen Christ gave to Paul, from the gospel of God's grace right to the whole of this glorious truth of the mystery concerning the body of Christ with its calling, its witness and its glorious hope, is contained in this good deposit. Paul was now at the end of his life. He was handing this over to Timothy. Now what are we going to say? Are we going to say this is something that finished with Timothy? This body of truth was simply given to him and that's the end of it. No, because I've just pointed out, 2 Timothy 2, you deposit it to faithful men who can teach others also. And so this has been handed down, friends. This is something which is intensely interesting to anyone who likes to try and trace church history out. A difficult subject, complicated subject. And many times, of course, we shall find that the darkness has been so overwhelming that it seems to have blotted out the truth completely. The dark Middle Ages, for instance. And yet, if we could see the whole thing as God saw it, there were still those, I believe, who were faithful. There were still those who were saved. There may be still those who saw the truth of the mystery, but no record in history of these things. But now we are favoured to be in a time when these things have come back. God is pouring a great deal of light upon his word, upon this good deposit given to the Apostle Paul that's come down to you and to me. Here we are, look, nearly 2,000 years later, and we are rejoicing in the same things that Timothy was given. And I believe these charges are just as much a word to you and to me today who profess to see these things as they were to Timothy. That's why we can't say this letter is merely just of interest because it was something Paul said to Timothy and that's that. No, no. It's something that has come down to you and to me. Friends, we are favoured. Oh, we are graciously and most marvellously favoured with the riches of grace and glory that has been committed to us. Now, we've got to face this challenge. We've got to say to ourselves, well, what are we doing about it? Because to see all these things and yet not to respond is surely a terrible thing. And one day, the one who saved us, the one who's called us, is going to say like he did to the steward in the Gospels, give an account of your stewardship. When we stand before him, now you tell me what you've been doing. I wonder what we're going to say on that day. Can we? Do you think we should be able to say that we have been pure from the blood of all men? We've made known, like Paul could say, all the counsel of God. I've kept back nothing, he said in the Acts. Now that's the mark of a faithful man. Not just picked out the little bits that would go down with people that they liked and kept back the bits that people wouldn't like. No, I've been faithful, he said, I've given everything. All the Lord's deposited as truth to me, I've passed on. Well, friends, that surely must be our aim. It's the aim of this witness that we belong to. We want to feel that we are going all out to make known this deposit. Whether people respond, whether a lot of people respond or not, you see, is not our responsibility. This is what we would like to see. And we do rejoice when we see those respond to it, but this is not our responsibility, I repeat. This is God's responsibility as to what he does with his word. What you and I have got to do is to faithfully proclaim it. And live it, not merely proclaim it, for our lives have got to match up to this glorious deposit of truth. And so, here we are, we come down to the end of this letter, and we can say too, that we have to guard this wonderful deposit of truth. We've got to avoid everything that would distract the opposition of science, falsely so-called, not science as used today, although it might include that, the word is just knowledge. Knowledge, those who profess to have the knowledge but are not accepting the truth that's been given. They think they've got the knowledge. All the things which men call knowledge, which are extra or contrary to this good deposit, has to be avoided. Falsely so called. Well, friends, let's thank the Lord then, because his great grace has saved us, called us with his holy calling, and given us an opportunity to be faithful and to pass on to others, so that we can be sharers together in all the joys and the riches that we thank him for. Many times, of course, we praise the Lord together in our hymns. Well, let's seek to do this in our lives and in our witness. And in that day, it may be, we shall hear those wondrous words, well done, good and faithful servant.